All right. Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be back with you today. I want to thank all of our mothers who are here today and just wish you a wonderful Mother's Day. Also, pray for me because today I expect to be fairly stressful because not only is it Mother's Day, but it's also Debbie's birthday. And the chances that I'm going to pull off an adequate celebration for all that are very low. But anyway, I will do my best. But today we are taking up the next topic in our study of decision making on the subject of giving. Very important topic, very controversial. A lot of people struggle with this. And I think it'll be interesting to go through and see what God has revealed in His Word regarding His moral will regarding this very important issue. Now, as you can imagine, the topic of giving is a very detailed topic. It's one that contains an enormous amount of scripture, and so I will not undertake to cover this entire topic exhaustively today. So you will be able to get out of here and have lunch with your mothers. But that said, I do want to go through and just give you kind of a whirlwind survey of what the scripture teaches on this important subject of giving. And then at the end, after I review the biblical principles, we're going to look at two particular issues that have been at the forefront of people's questions, really, about this topic of giving and how does the Christian properly approach it. But let's begin at the beginning, as we did last week, with the biblical principles related to giving. And there are a number of these. I'm just going to walk you through them kind of one step at a time, and we're going to look at the scriptural support for each of these principles. So the first principle, and really the overarching principle, that I think if we get this one right, we'll be on the right track towards approaching the topic biblically, and that is this, that God Himself is the model, motivator, and equipper of all Christian giving. So we need to look and appreciate who God is and understand His character of generosity, and then we need to try to emulate that in our own lives. And a great verse for this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9. And by the way, this is just another plug for the Home Fellowships. Hopefully y'all are all involved in one of those. And it just so happens we're studying 2 Corinthians this year. And an extensive portion of 2 Corinthians is directed to this topic. In fact, that's the clearest, most complete teaching we have in the New Testament regarding the principles of New Testament giving. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." That's the verse that you should be thinking about in the back of your mind as you approach the issue of Christian giving. What kind of an example has our Lord made for us regarding generosity and self-sacrifice? And that should be something that empowers us and motivates us to give in like manner. Second principle is that giving our money, our resources to the Lord is an extension of the prior gift of ourselves. So we need to also remember that as Christians, we have to dedicate our lives to Christ. As you've heard in the sermon this morning, if you haven't been, you'll hear when you go. This is what the apostle's talking about in Romans 6. He's talking about we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Him in newness of life. We have received new life through our sharing of His resurrection. And in such a manner, we really should be giving all of ourselves to the Lord. Romans 12:1, the classic verse on this. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So again, if you've given all of yourself to the Lord and you have invested yourself in the lives of His people, then giving will be a natural outflowing manifestation of that. That's not something that you have to gin up if you've already dedicated your entire body, your entire life to His work. The third principle is that the donation of a portion of our wealth is made in the recognition that everything we have belongs to God. So this is a tough one for us as American Christians, because our whole society is founded on the principle of private property and ownership. And so everything we see around us, all the advertising that we're continually exposed to, is all about aggrandizing ourselves, making the most of our own wealth, and using it for our own ends. And this is fundamentally contrary to the biblical construct here. We really don't own any of this stuff. Everything that we have is something that the Lord has entrusted to us to be used for purposes that glorify Him. And if we keep that in our mind, that everything we have is to be devoted to Him, then the giving that we give directly to the church and to the Lord's work is really almost a no-brainer. A couple of passages I'll just highlight for you that support this point. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Again, if we understand that we've been purchased, then everything we have has also been purchased and is owned by God. And then I love this passage from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 to 16. This is David speaking as the king of Israel as he's anticipating the construction of the temple. And he says this, very really applicable to us today. And it's basically a prayer. He says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours." So again, just something for us to meditate on and think about as we consider our contributions to the Lord's work. It really all belongs to Him, and He has blessed us in large measure so that we can have more to share with others who are in need. Next principle. Giving to the Lord's work is a moral imperative. So if you were confused up till now on the principles, this one makes it definitive and clear. This is not an optional ministry that some of us can participate in at will. This is not something that you have to have special spiritual gifting in order to participate in. We all have the moral obligation to give to the Lord's work. And closely connected with that is the principle that we will reap what we sow. And so if we are generous in our giving, we're going to reap benefits from that in the eternal spiritual realm. And if we're not generous, then we won't. Galatians 6 teaches about this, verses 6 to 9. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So what's he talking about there? Basically, he's talking about investments. Where do you want to be investing your lives? Where do you want to be investing your resources? If your primary interest is investing stuff here and investing it for your own self, you're not going to enjoy the spiritual benefits from that. But if you invest it in His kingdom, and if your passion is to aggrandize and build and grow His kingdom and the things that bring honor and glory to Him, then you will reap that. And this will be something that will greatly enrich your own life here. And of course, you are storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven when you do that with the right attitude. The key to all of this, of course, is that your giving needs to be with the proper attitude and the proper motivation. And we're going to focus on that a bit later. Next principle, giving to the Lord's work and sharing with the needy pleases God. Yeah, you often ask the question, how can I know if I'm in God's will? How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, here's a real simple, practical one. God loves it when we share with others. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Think about that. We want, as Christians, to please God in all that we do. Well, here's something very specific, very practical we can do that we know directly pleases God. Now, here's a warning that goes along with this, and that is that refusing to give to a needy brother or refusing to make it a priority to give to the Lord's work is actually a mark of the unregenerate. This is a warning sign. If you are fundamentally not willing to share with those who are needy, this should cause you to question your salvation. 1 John 3, verses 17 to 18 makes this point clear. John says this, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So here's really where the rubber meets the road. We say that we love God. We say that we worship him, that we serve him, that we love Christ. But what John teaches us is that is inextricably connected with the love of the brethren. And if we find ourselves not loving our brethren and not being willing to give to them when they're in need, that seriously calls into question our love for God himself. The two cannot be disentangled. Russ. Yeah, that verse was 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now, the next key principle about giving is there is a priority for giving. The scripture does lay this out. All recipients of giving are not equal in terms of the priority that we place on where we invest our funds. What's the primary priority? Well, the Bible teaches that the priority for giving kind of goes in this order. Number one is immediate family. Number two, extended family. Number three, the local church. Number four, other believers. And number five, general charitable causes. That's the general principle that we see in Scripture, is that there is a hierarchy of giving, and you have to meet the upper levels of giving before you trickle down into the other levels. The hope would be that we can give to all five of those categories, but there's clearly a priority for this. What's the scriptural evidence for that? 1 Timothy 5:8. Very important verse that relates to this issue of giving. It says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So if you pride yourself in being very generous and giving to the church, but you're not willing to support your own family and you're not meeting their needs, then you're in direct violation of that scripture. So you have to deal with your first priority. And then Galatians 6:10 reflects this similarly. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So there's an unequivocal biblical principle that in God's mind, his priority is others of faith above those that are outside the faith. Again, does that mean you shouldn't contribute to your charitable drive at your workplace? Of course not. That's a valid thing to give to, but it does fall below the priority of giving to other believers. So we just need to keep those principles in mind. You've got to look out for your family. You have to invest in the local church. You have to invest in believers. And those need to be your primary focus of your giving. And then if you have more that you can give beyond that, perfectly wonderful and valid to give to others. Now, the next principle that we come to is that the ability and motivation to give to the Lord is a function of grace. Very, very important to understand this. We're looking at this from a different angle in what Tom is preaching through Romans. We are not enslaved to sin anymore. We are living as believers in a state of grace, where God is administering grace to us in an ongoing basis. And it is grace that should be the primary source and motivation of our giving. Grace is basically that work of God in us that gives both the desire and the power to fulfill God's will. Think about it. Grace is that work that gives us the desire and the power to fulfill God's will. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 2 reflects this principle very well. The text says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Now, what is that passage talking about? It's talking about giving. It's talking about the churches of Macedonia, who themselves were very poor, who nevertheless generated funds to give to these people, the church in Corinth. And what was the basis of that? What was it that enabled them to do that, that self-sacrificial giving that was so necessary? And the answer is clear here in the text. It was the grace of God which had been given to those churches. That was the source of it. And so we need to continually understand that. When we are giving to the Lord's work, it is not something that comes from within us. It is something that is a reflection of the work of the grace of God in our lives. And that's why, as we will see, giving has to be done cheerfully, because cheerful giving indicates that the source of that giving is God's grace. When you give grudgingly, when you give out of a sense of obligation, when you give because you feel like you have to give, but you'd really rather not give, that's giving that's coming from yourself rather than motivated and energized by the grace of God. That's why the two are inseparable. Joyfulness and cheerfulness in giving, and recognizing that the source and motivator of that giving is the grace of God, go hand in hand. And then 2 Corinthians 9, 8 reflects the same principle. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Let me read that again, because it's powerful. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that," for the purpose that, "always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So again, the glory ultimately goes back to God. And the question you should ask yourself in your own giving is, can I rejoice and glorify God in this gift that I'm making? Because if you can, then that indicates that it's coming from the right heart attitude and that the Lord is the source of it. Now, close on the heels of that principle is this corollary, which is that in God's eyes, the attitude of the giver is more important than the amount given. That is always true in the New Testament. And the opportunity to give is to be viewed as a privilege, not an obligation. Now, this is critical, because much of the teaching you hear about giving, and certainly if your standard for teaching is televangelists, you come to think that giving is somehow an obligation. And we don't see that in New Testament revelation. Instead, we should think of giving as a privilege. It is an opportunity the Lord has given us to manifest His work in our life. That's really what giving is. It's an opportunity to manifest the work that the Lord has done and is doing in your life dynamically. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, you can't get more clear than this. The apostle says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That really is kind of the summary verse that gets at the issue of the heart attitude. Is our giving coming from the right place in our heart? This will be the litmus test. Can you be joyful about it? And are you doing it out of a heart of love and compassion rather than out of a heart of grudgingness? Now, there are a number of aspects of giving that I just want to quickly read to you, just adjectives that describe what should characterize the life of a giving Christian. Number one, we already looked at it, is joy. Number two, liberality. Number three, sacrifice. Number four, eagerness. And number five, integrity. All of those adjectives describe what you should be doing and how you should be motivated in your giving to the Lord's work. Again, 2 Corinthians is really your master passage that discusses and describes all of this. I'll just read for you several selected verses from chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Apostle says this beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So we see joy and liberality right there in that passage. For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So really, it's a remarkable description of Christians who themselves were poor, but who gave sacrificially, and more than that, they were asking Paul for the privilege of giving. Paul was not having to solicit it from them or berate them to get them to give. Instead, they were begging Paul for that opportunity. So think about that in your own life. Is that how you give when you give to the Lord? Do you look at it as an opportunity? Do you look at it as a privilege? Is it something that you pray for, that the Lord would give you an opportunity to give and to share with those who are in need? Now, as you read those verses, verse 3 almost sounds at a point contradictory, doesn't it? Because, again, to read that verse for you, it says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability." Well, which is it? Is it according to their ability or beyond their ability? And what does that mean? Anybody have any thoughts on that? By the way, we do have the microphone, so raise your hand and we'll get your comments.
I think it's both.
And what do you mean by that? That was beautiful. You couldn't have said it any better. It is both. And so how would you operationalize that? If both of those principles are true, how do we operationalize that into practical life? What thoughts do you have about that?
They probably gave of what they had, and then they even went a step further and sacrificed their own comfort and gave beyond what they could normally give and went without.
Very good.
Can you repeat the question? Sorry.
I've forgotten it too. No, the question is that verse 3 sounds almost like it could be contradictory, because it says, turn with me there, because I want you all to see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, the apostle says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." So the question would be, how do those two concepts of according to ability and beyond ability work together in terms of application?
The analogy that I see in that is you see the harvest coming in. You know that you've already committed 10%, 20%, whatever it is. But before you even do that, you go ahead and in your heart know that the extra 5% is going to be thrown on. So you're counting on God to know that that 5% that you don't even see in the field is going to be there when the final crop comes in.
Okay, good. And we're going to talk about a lot of what you just said in a few minutes, because it's a very relevant issue. So anyway, I think that's right. I think the bottom line is both are true, and the way I would suggest that we operationalize that is this. Every Christian should have a program of giving that is according to his ability, that fits within your normal budget. That should be your standard approach to giving. And then what he's saying is there will be occasions that come up, there will be opportunities that believers have when special needs arise where you actually give beyond that. So there's a baseline level of giving that fits into your budget. You've analyzed it. You say, I can afford to do this. This is good stewardship. And then from time to time, there'll be a need that arises that you can meet by going above that. And that does involve sacrifice. So good. Next principle. Giving is a spiritual exercise that all believers, even poor ones, may participate in. So here's another common misconception about giving. Some people believe that you really should have to have a certain income level before you really should give, and that if you fall below that, you really shouldn't be giving at all. And of course, the classic teaching on this, or the classic passage that relates to this, is found in Luke chapter 21. I want you all to turn with me there. This passage is widely misunderstood, but I want to read it and I want to comment on it with you. So Luke 21, verses 1 to 6, portray this event happening. And the text says this, "And he looked up, he being Christ, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said," Christ did, "truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Now notice that you're seeing a little bit of Christ's omniscience there. There was no way you could tell by what people were putting into the treasury what it cost them to put into the treasury. But the point here is that this widow put in all that she had to live on, and the other people who were putting in way more money were just putting in out of their surplus. Christ knew this, and that's why he was able to make this comment. And the point, of course, there is that both are contributing, but the difference is in the spiritual significance of that. Obviously, the person who put in more is giving more, and therefore they're living more self-sacrificially. That point is clear. But now listen to this, and this is typically where most people will stop reading, and certainly the televangelist would never go on to read verse 5. But I want you to see this in the context. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'And as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down.'" So what does that have to do with giving, do you think? We do have a microphone, but I don't see anyone raising their hand. This is Christ's commentary on this event that he observed. It was actually very troubling to him that he saw this widow putting in all that she had. Basically, what Christ is doing is he is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel, who had rejected true religion and in its place had erected a false work system that defrauded widows and the poor. The reason this widow put in all that she had is because it was being exacted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were teaching that you had to do this. That was not what Christ wanted her to do. "It is never appropriate for you to give your last dime so that now you're destitute." That's not what this passage is teaching. What this is Christ's commentary on the corruption of the system that the Jews had created, that widow would feel like she had to give the last two coins that she had. While it is laudable that the widow gave sacrificially, this text is not about sacrificial giving, nor does it support the notion that you should give more than you can afford to give. That's not what this is about. This is Christ commenting on the corruption of this system and how terrible it is, and that he, through the Romans, is going to destroy this nation for their unfaithfulness. Steve.
Sounds quite familiar, like what happened with the indulgences from the Church of Rome.
Exactly. So false teachers and those who have been peddling false religion always focus on giving, and they don't care if you're making yourself poor by giving, because all they want is your money. And that's not the biblical model for giving. But that said, I don't want you to miss the key point here, which is that giving as a ministry, as something that you should be doing as a Christian, doesn't relate to how much money you make. All of us need to be involved in giving, but the proportion that we give will differ, and you should never give to the point that you yourself are rendered in poverty. And that's really my next point. We are not expected to give more than we are able. 2 Corinthians 8:12, Very key teaching. It says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Very interesting. I don't know if you ever noticed that we have that teaching in Scripture. You are not to give according to that which you do not have. So if someone tells you, you need to give all of your wealth away so that this great event can take place, that's contrary to the Bible. What the Bible teaches is that your regular giving is to be according to what you do have, that is, what can appropriately fit into your budget, not what you do not have. And we're going to come to a very common misunderstanding and a common practice that is often done that goes against that principle in a minute.
What about the story of the wise young ruler where Christ told him to sell everything?
Thank you. I'm coming to that, my friend. You're just going to have to wait about 15 minutes. Next principle. We should be careful stewards of our money, and we must work hard for the specific reason that we will have resources to share with those less fortunate. Now, we touched on this last week when I talked about vocation and education. But boy, that's extremely important for the topic of giving. If we're not working hard, and if we're not smart about how we spend our money on ourselves, then we're not going to have money to share with the Lord and with our Christian brethren. So we have to be good stewards of our resources. Ephesians 4:28 teaches this. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Here's the reason: so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Think about that. As you get up in the morning and you go to that job, that should be one of the motivating factors. Because I'm going to work hard and I'm going to make this earning, guess what? I'm going to have the privilege of being able to share with those who have need. Here's another principle. Cheerful giving of our treasure here is a mark that we are storing up treasures in heaven, and as such is a component of our assurance of salvation. How your life manifests the principles of these giving can be an aspect of assurance of salvation. And of course, you all will be familiar with the words of our Lord in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." Verse 21, here's the key. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this is a diagnostic for every one of us. Where is your treasure? Is your treasure here? Is this what you're primarily investing your life for? To build assets and stuff here on this planet? Or are you investing in God's heavenly kingdom? What's more important to you at the level of your heart? Because at the end of the day, that's where your resources are going to go. They're going where your heart is committed. And so this is diagnostic of our salvific status. Next principle. The ability to give is granted by God, who gives even more to those who want to give more. Now, here's a fascinating biblical principle. If you want to give more, and if you become passionate about giving, the Lord, more often than not, will enable you to do that. He's going to make circumstances work out so that you have the privilege of giving more. This is tied in with that principle of reaping what you sow. Where do we see this? 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 11. The apostle says this, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Now, unlike the false prophets will teach you, this is not a definitive promise. In other words, if you give 10 times the amount that you thought you were going to give, doesn't mean the next day at work you're going to get a tenfold raise. So there's not a one-to-one proportionality to this. But as a general principle, the more generous you are and the more you rejoice in giving, the Lord more often than not will produce greater resources to enable you to give more. That's just a spiritual principle. Next principle, the greatest threat to generous giving is not poverty, but covetousness. That's the real threat. And again, it's because the generosity of your giving is not related to the amount that you give, but it's related to what your ability is to give. And Luke 12, verses 15 through 21 really make this point. Then he said to them, Christ is speaking here, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So every time you have that twinge of greed and covetousness and a desire to build and amass more here, you need to remember that story of the man who built the bigger barns and then found out that that night his soul would be required of him. Again, we're not supposed to be building a massive estate here. We're supposed to be storing our treasure in heaven. It's okay to have a 401k because remember, we don't want you to be in need. We want you to have the ability to give to others. So yes, you want to
pass along to your heirs, and
it's perfectly appropriate to pass along to your heirs, but you want to teach your heirs how to give generously to the Lord's work. So what you wouldn't want to do is to amass a massive fortune, give it to your kids, and then have them fritter it all away on themselves. As you're passing an inheritance down to your children, you want to teach them how to husband that resource for the glory of God.
Where is the principle to spend your money on yourself?
Where is that principle?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, the principle is that you need to be able to take care of yourself. That was really covered last week. You've got to have a job because if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And you need to take care of yourself, husband your resources so that you will have surplus to share with those who are in need. It's all tied together. Next principle, our giving is to be regular, individual, systematic, and proportionate. Those are the principles that relate to giving. Regular, individual, systematic, and proportionate. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 support this idea. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. There it is, the direct command of the apostle. How are we as Christians to give? We're to give regularly, on an individual basis, systematically, and in a manner that's proportionate to our resources. That's 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now, what are the results of grace giving? I want to look for a minute at the results of this. When you give the way we've been talking about, what are the results that will endure? These are the results. Number one is there will be a harvest of righteousness. Two, there will be further enrichment of the giver so that he can give more. Three, thanksgiving to God. Four, the meeting of needs. Five, the glorifying of God. Six, the verification of the message of the gospel. Seven, the offering of reciprocal prayers. And eight, strengthening of the bonds of fellowship between believers. All of those are the results of giving in this way. And this is described in 2 Corinthians 9:10-15. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So think about that. Giving is one of those things that you do that doubly glorifies God. It glorifies God on the one hand because you gave, and you gave in the spirit that he's described here. But then it glorifies God a second time when the recipients of your gift now give thanksgiving to God and glorify him because their need was met. What other activities can you do that produce that bifold glorification of God? It's really a magnificent thing to contemplate how giving has that enormous production of glorification of God. And when you ask yourself the ultimate question, why am I here? Why did God create this earth, this universe? Why did he make you and me? That's the reason. He made it to bring glory to himself. And so by giving, we can accomplish a redoubling of the glory that comes to God. Now, in the last few minutes that remain, I want to deal with two common questions that come up when we talk about the issue of giving in the New Testament era. And the first of those, really the granddaddy of those, is tithing. How many of you all have ever heard of tithing? All right, now how many of you have any questions about tithing and how it relates to your life? No questions? Okay, well then we'll close. All right, well, you have some, you just haven't admitted it. Now, the... Exactly. Now, the word tithe means tenth. That's what the word means, and it was commanded in the Mosaic Law for the Israelites. We know this. There are a couple of key Old Testament passages on tithing. I'm not going to read them to you in the interest of time, but you may want to jot them down. Leviticus 27:30. And then the other key passage is Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10. And I will read that Malachi passage because it relates importantly to this concept of tithing. The text says this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." How many of y'all have ever heard that verse read by a televangelist right before they ask you for money? They love that verse because it describes the failure to contribute the tithe as robbing God. So it fits very nicely with their manipulative argument that you should be giving money. And so from these texts, we note the following point. One, failure to bring in the tithe constituted theft from God. The command was to bring in the whole tithe. It was to be brought to the temple. And the temple was to serve as a storehouse, not only for funds, but for food. And the fifth point we learn from that is that as disobedience brought a curse, so obedience would bring material blessing. And indeed, you'll hear that in the televangelists. That's exactly what they'll tell you, that if you do give to my ministry, then God is going to give back to you materially in this life so that we'll both make money. So the question then is, are believers to tithe today? Are we commanded to give a tenth of our income to the Lord's work? Anyone want to get the microphone for that, or are you just going to mutter it?
No.
All right, good. The answer is no. Tithing was a command specific to the Old Testament nation of Israel and is nowhere commanded for the church. The best way to think about the OT tithe is as a tax for support of the nation of Israel. Y'all will be very familiar with taxes to support nations because if you are a U.S. citizen, you pay a U.S. income tax, which is very similar to the Old Testament tithe. It's required. It goes to support the nation, and withholding it constitutes robbery, and if you do that, you will go to jail. The OT is clear that there are other offerings one should give, including the free will offerings, which are analogous to those prescribed for church age giving. So the answer to the tithe question is this. Tithing was required in the Old Testament because the nation of Israel needed to be supported, as well as the religious activities of the nation. So it was a required mandatory tax, basically. In the church age, the mandatory taxes go to Caesar, if you will, and we pay that through the secular taxation system. What we are commanded to do is to follow the principle of the free will givings that were present throughout the Old Testament. A couple of questions. Microphone, Cam.
What I've read is that the 10% was only part. Their total contribution was about 30% of what they made to the Jewish nation.
Right, and that's because the 10% was the tax, and then the above and beyond that, they gave what were called the free will offerings. Exactly my point. Those free will offerings of the Old Testament are analogous to the giving that we should be doing today.
I hate to slow you down. Just in reference to accountability, discernment, so forth, when it comes to others, not the church specifically, but to others, what is our role in being good stewards towards true need versus bad behavior, if that's accurately asking the question?
You're right about one thing. If I fully deal with that question, you will slow me down. And let me only say this. It's a great question, and the answer is this is where wisdom would need to be employed. I think it's perfectly wonderful, and I think it would be good if someone is in a crisis, even if due to their own bad behavior, to help them out of that crisis. But if you see a pattern of ongoing lack of wisdom that is producing ongoing repetitive needs for being bailed out, you'd have to pull back on it. You would have to use that situation as an opportunity to help train that individual that you can't continue these bad behaviors because they do have consequences. That's a very short, inadequate answer to that, but it's the general principle. Russ, we have the microphone coming.
Knowing this, would that be a reason to leave a church that teaches this tithing principle? Because the way they, the way it's described within these churches, you have the judgment of God over your head if you don't do it.
Right. Good point. And I think that's also an aspect of wisdom. Obviously, I think that the churches that are heavy-handed in that respect are clearly misrepresenting the Word of God. And so my question to you would be, if they're misrepresenting the Word of God in this area, what other areas are they misrepresenting? So it would certainly be an indicator that there's a serious problem with the way that church deals with the Scripture, and so it might ultimately lead to a decision to depart that church.
I've heard of some churches that even keep track of your income so they know whether or not you're tithing.
Absolutely.
But specifically with regard to the tithe, and I don't want to be nitpicky, but wasn't it particularly for the support of the Levi priests?
That was part of it.
I mean, because they weren't laborers. They didn't go out and work the field.
Yes.
They had no income.
What makes it difficult to unravel it all today is that there was no difference between the religious institution and the nation. It was all one entity. And so exactly how they parsed out the various contributions, the tithe, the free will offerings, I don't think we can unravel it at this point. Good. Well, in the interest of time, I want to finish up by dealing with one other very important contemporary issue regarding giving that I know most of you have had experience with, and that is the so-called faith promise. Anybody know what faith promises are as they relate to the area of giving? So the faith promise is a contemporary method of giving advanced by many churches and a number of parachurch organizations. The key tenets of this approach are the following. God is the supplier of the money. The money given is to be over and above all existing giving commitments. The amount to be given is determined by God and revealed subjectively to the heart of the believer in response to faith and prayer. The money is supplied as the Christian continues to trust God for it. The money will come from unexpected sources, and the destination of the gift is already determined to the organization that explains the approach. All right, now that is the faith promise. Anybody, you're chuckling because I think you've all heard of that and you've potentially been exposed to that. So let me ask you the question. We have the microphone. What method of identifying God's will is employed in this method of giving? This is not an extremely hard question. I heard it, so I don't even think we need the mic for this. The answer is the traditional view. Everything we've been teaching against for the last year is embodied in that faith promise concept. It's the classic application of the traditional view. You're going to get this subjective revelation of how much I should give, even though I know there's no way I can give this based on my current income and assets. I'm just going to pledge it anyway. And then somehow God will make this money fall off of a tree, and then I'll be able to give it to them. That's the concept of the faith promise. So the faith promise is a direct application of the traditional view of guidance. The method assumes that God has already determined a certain amount of money he wants the believer to give. Through prayer and inward impressions, God is expected to reveal that amount to the believer, and the amount thereby derived is believed to be God's individual will for the Christian in his giving. So that's the concept that we see there. Turns out there are a couple of good elements within this approach that does not validate the approach, but you don't want to forget, and that is the approach does emphasize prayer and encourages generosity, and both of those are good. But there are major problems with this approach. The following are the major problems. One, it promotes subjectivity in deciding the amount to give and the recipient of the gift. And I've already showed you through multiple previous lessons that subjectivity is a very bad test. And you don't want to make a promise based on a subjective impression about what you can give and then find that you're not able to give it. Now you've really let down the organization that you promised the gift to. Remember, that goes against our integrity. So God is not obligated to give the amount that you subjectively determined that you wanted to give. Number two, it encourages the believer to trust God to do something he has not promised to do. This is key. Who are we to bind God and create an obligation that God now has to follow through on? We have no authority to do that. It is we who serve God, not God who serves us. And the faith promise gets that dead wrong, and it's a serious insult to God to try to bind him in some way using this concept. And then finally, very important, we need to exhibit the humility to recognize that God may not want to raise the money for that particular purpose. Yes, I understand the organization needs it, but it may not be God's will for the money to be raised for that purpose. And so by throwing in with that faith promise concept, you go against what God has revealed. You go beyond his revelation and beyond his promises into very dangerous territory. So let me finish with the final issue, and it's the one that Russ brought up. This is a key passage to understand the interface of giving, and it is found in Matthew 19. Turn with me there. Matthew 19, we're going to quickly read verses 16 and following. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And the question is Christ teaching that to follow him, one must sell all his possessions and give to the poor? That's the question that I want you to think about as we read the text. And he says this, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And you know, I could stop you right there and give you a whole sermon on that one verse. Do you think this person understood anything about what Christ had been teaching to ask that question? What one good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So you see, he was a classic reflection of the Pharisaical notion of Judaism, which is that this is a work system. I've just got to do a certain number of things so that I may earn salvation. That is the answer that Christ is answering. Understand that. This is not about giving. This is about the gospel. This is about, do you understand what becoming a disciple of Christ is all about. And so Christ said, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And look what he said. Which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then incredibly, look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? So what, you tell me, what was he lacking?
Humility.
Thank you. He was lacking humility, and he was lacking insight into his own fallenness, wasn't he? And who did Christ say he came to save in Luke chapter 4? He came to save those who were poor, those who were downtrodden, those who were captives, those who were blind. He did not come to save the self-righteous. That's the fundamental problem with the rich young ruler. Not that he was rich, but that he was self-righteous. And he could actually say with a straight face, these things I have kept from my youth. What am I lacking? So, fingering that, Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the point there is nothing about giving, and it has nothing to do with riches. It has to do with the fact that Christ identified, again, through his omniscience, he knew what the real problem with this young man was, and that is that he was self-righteous, and that he was wealthy, and that he was storing up for himself treasures on earth. And therefore, Christ said, you got to get rid of all of those treasures on earth and come follow me and pursue treasure in heaven, knowing that that was at the root of his condition. And of course, he went away disappointed because he didn't want that. He just wanted to do one more thing to earn his salvation. And that is what Christ is saying throughout his revelation to us, is that you can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do that will earn your salvation. What you have to do is bow the knee in brokenness. You have to see yourself as blind, a prisoner, as a captive, as destitute spiritually. You have to be, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit, and then you can be saved. But as it relates to giving, the key principle is give generously and give with a heart of love and compassion towards God and towards your fellow believers, and you will be giving him in the right spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for such incredible clarity that we have from your word about this so important principle of giving. Lord, I just pray that we would take these principles to heart. Lord, that we would meditate on them, that we would recognize that as your word teaches, it is not the amount that we give, but it is the heart that we come to the giving with that really brings honor and glory to you. Lord, make us cheerful givers, those who care more about your kingdom than about our stuff in this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.